As we pause now to pray, we do so fully aware that the latest report among all kinds of reports within the last hours is that the 52 Americans are on their way to the Tehran airport, and permission has at long last been given for them to come home. So let us pray thankfully for them, their families, our country, our outgoing president, our incoming president, and all of our lives together. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, our Father, we praise Thee for giving us new beginnings, convocations, first days of classes, clean pages, unspoiled chances. Help us today to be what we ought to be and to do what we ought to do. Make us dreamers who wake up to help make our dreams come true. We rejoice before Thee, O God, that our comrades who've been hostage for months may well be at long last on their way home. Their release today reminds us of how many are yet held captive by their fears, their guilt, their laziness, or evil in whatever form. Release us all, O Lord. Help us to remember that trying to live without truth may be fun, but it will grow old before we do. With eyes wide open then to the truth revealed in Jesus Christ the Lord, may we see Thee as the source, the center, and the circumference of our lives. In that splendid vision, may we open our minds, open our books, and this day open our school to begin right here, so living in Christ Jesus that the shadows are no more, and it is daybreak everywhere. In His strong name, amen. On behalf of the people who are Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, our friends and our faculty, our students and our graduates, our administration, and all who comprise the family, I greet you and welcome you on this convocation in the spring of our 30th academic year. And on behalf of the Dean of the Faculty, who was not able to be present today, I officially declare the school in session in the pursuit of its purpose, which is to prepare God-called men and women for a variety of Christian ministries. If we accomplish that purpose, it will come to pass because we increasingly commit ourselves to the discovery of what God is doing and who God is in us all. I would like to recognize now Dr. John W. Eddins, Jr. for the presentation of the Midler Theology Award.
Eddins? In 1967, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Cullum of High Point, North Carolina, gave a sum of money to endow an award at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. This award is to be given annually at the spring convocation to the Midler student who has presented the best paper in systematic theology in the fall semester. The student selected to receive the 1981 Midler Theology Award is Mr. Robert A. Ratcliffe. His paper was entitled The Existential Analysis and the Biblical Witness in the Theology of Paul Tillich. This award is presented in the form of a check to be used for the purchase of books in the field of systematic theology. I congratulate Mr. Ratcliffe and invite him to come forward to receive the Midler Theology Award for 1981.
Thank you. In 1954, I happened to be a part of the entering class of this school, coming from what was known to us who grew up in that part of the world as the tornado and hurricane belt. I had seen many a storm come close. At long last, I thought perhaps I had escaped that havoc, coming to sunny, safe North Carolina. Now, if you recall at all in 1954, that the autumn of that year unleashed probably the worst storm, the most devastating hurricane at least, this particular county had ever known. Hazel was her name, and she came swiftly searing through, tearing and destroying all kinds of things in this area. I was in what is now the small chapel of Appleby Hall when Hazel hit that afternoon, and I had to get to my house in Knightdale, North Carolina. Well, it just happens that P. Eugene Williams and his new bride lived in Knightdale at the same time, and he and I had happened upon a carpool. So that afternoon, he and I made our way through the debris, the fallen trees, the uprooted trees, the devastated houses and farms, from here to Knightdale in what was an unspeakably difficult journey home. I will remember Gene Williams for a lot of things, but I remember him especially as the driver on that day, and his calm, his poise, and his, well, wouldn't you let me say it, courage. Though it wasn't really hazardous to our health, it was really quite an unforgettable experience. He is here today, having later finished Wake Forest, where he then was a student, and finally receiving a BD from Southeastern in 1959, serving significantly in a number of ministries, and is now in business, in the family business, as the chief executive officer of the Virginia operations of Central Builders. Central Builders has just completed our Heritage Wood subdivision. That subdivision, if you have the chance to see it, is off Juniper Street. Turn left at John Durham's house, down by the stadium, and there are 25 lots in there on two cul-de-sacs. One cul-de-sac will be named for Joseph Robinson, a very early employee of this school who actually died in service here, and the other will be dedicated to Dr. R.T. Daniel, who taught for a long time in Old Testament and Hebrew in our school. The subdivision will be called Heritage Woods. Those lots will become available to personnel employed by the seminary for their sites for their houses. The seminary, of course, will cooperate with them and retain the first right to purchase those houses when those individuals depart, if they do, from the employ of the school, in the hope that over the years, Heritage Woods will be retained by our employees in perpetuity. Gene Williams, when that contract was signed, knew we needed desperately a storage facility. Being a good alumnus and the chief executive officer of a thriving company, he, his father, and his brother, who constitute the managers of that company, concluded that they would be able to make a gift to this school. He is here today to make that presentation. And as Gene comes, I want to affirm him symbolically of all the alumni of this school. Gene, come and make your gift. While he's coming, let me present Mr. Phil Post and Mr. Rose from the Phil Post Associates, who were the engineers on this project, our Heritage Woods project.
Thank you, Dr. Lally. Our friendship got started in a storm. I'm grateful to say that there have been a lot of calm seas across the years in the continuation of that friendship, because in each place of service, I've tried to call upon Randall Lally to come and render some special ministry while I was serving at that place. I have respected, admired, and loved, him and his family across the years. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here for this presentation today. Now, though I am in the ministry of business, he should know better my having served as a preacher than to turn the pulpit over to me, because I want to say just a few words of appreciation in this presentation. I want to say that I appreciate Southeastern Seminary because Southeastern Seminary is a place where friendships are made. If I were to try to think of one word that best captures for me the spirit of Southeastern, it would be friendship. It is here, as you are experiencing, that you can even become a friend to the arduous task of study. For at Southeastern, you are not taught what to believe, but rather how to think. I'm grateful that it was through my instruction and through my campus experiences at Southeastern that I was confronted with great minds like, for instance, Elton Trueblood, who brought home to me more clearly than I had seen before, in studying about him and discussing his teachings, that there essentially is one calling for us, and that is to be a Christian, to follow Christ. And within the concept of that calling, we all are servants or ministers. And that within that concept, we are ministers of the church, and there are ministers in the church. I'm grateful that I've had the opportunity of serving in the capacity of an equipper as a minister of the church, and of serving alongside those who now equip me as a minister in the church. I appreciate Southeastern Seminary because it is a place where you form friendships with administrative staff and professors that are endearing. While a senior at Wake Forest College, we were sharing the college campus with the seminary, and I was having lunch down at Shorty's one day. By the way, is Shorty still here? Okay, Shorty.
C grade.
Okay. I don't know what the grade was then, but I was having lunch, and I was seated on the stool next to this fellow who I thought maybe was a farmer from nearby having lunch at Shorty's, or maybe a businessman having stopped in for lunch. And I wanted to impress him, since I was majoring in psychology and philosophy at Wake Forest College, with some philosophy. We talked about everything from sports at the college. We finally got into religion, and he wanted to know what I was going to do upon graduation. I said, well, I'm going to enroll at Southeastern Seminary. Good school, he said, good school. And he got up to leave. He said, by the way, my name's Sid Staley. I'm the president of that place. Needless to say, we weren't close in terms of the hours we spent together, but I always felt a sense of friendship with Dr. Staley, not only as a student, but afterwards. And that's true for those who come to Southeastern with staff and professors. I appreciate Southeastern Seminary because it is where we can experience the meaning of Jesus' words, interrelated with teachings about his commandments, when he said, you are my friends. And so because Southeastern is my friend, it gives me a great deal of pleasure today to present the keys to a needed storage facility, I understand, that has been completed, along with a check from our family and company that will assist in equipping that facility. May God bless you, Dr. Lally, and those who continue to learn and grow at Southeastern.
And on behalf of a very grateful David Lee and Clarence Pierce, I accept with gladness these keys to 4,400 square feet of storage space and this very fine, generous check from Gene and his family. I would like also, while we're recognizing persons, to recognize the Reverend Buddy Rosser and the Reverend Ann Rosser, who are the pastors in the dual congregations in which Gene Williams serves in Richmond, Virginia. Stand for a minute, Buddy and Ann, if you will. Also alumnus and alumni of this school. We welcome you, and we thank you for coming. May I present also the adjunctive members of the faculty for the spring term. I will not ask them to stand. Many of them are here in the processional today. Others were not able to be here. but I would like for you to meet them just by my calling their names. J. Brad Chance, Johnny Clements, John M. Costello, Dwight W. Cumby, Thomas W. Downing, Marion G. Frey, the Fletcher Visiting Professor of Missions for the spring term, J. Leo Green, James Green, William B. Harrell, B. D. Jackson Heath, Garland A. Hendricks, Chevis F. Horn, Winthrop S. Hudson, Richard C. McMillan, Barbara C. Morrow, Stephen G. Sager, Walter E. Sanders, Sidney Stafford, and James E. Tull. These colleagues join our regular faculty to make the spring meaningful and hopefully very productive for each one of you who learns while he or she studies. Dr. Robert L. Richardson, Jr. is a native of Stuart, Virginia. He received an AA degree from Mars Hill College, a Bachelor of Arts degree from Wake Forest University, a Bachelor of Divinity degree from Southeastern Seminary in 1965, a Master of Arts and a PhD degree from Vanderbilt University, with a PhD in New Testament Studies being received in 1972. The following year, 73, Dr. Richardson joined the faculty at Southeastern, and over the years has grown as much as any person I know in the area of his discipline, which is now emerging to be called supervised ministry. Now, all of those dates I've given you are consumed in the most significant one of all for him, I'm sure, when on December 30th, 1978, Dr. Richardson married Sandra Joy Harvey, and she and he have brought delight, pleasure, beauty to our experience in the family at Southeastern. Dr. Richardson, Professor of Supervised Ministry, is now going to deliver the convocation address, Preparation for Ministry, How My Mind Has Changed.
Thank you, Mr. President. Friends, I approached this convocation lecture with a level of anxiety that can only be compared to my first sermon in this chapel. My anxiety was heightened when I heard a colleague say something about these lectures as an occasion for a member of the faculty to display his scholarship. Frankly, I felt under a lot of pressure to do a good job. But where did that pressure come from? John Claypool tells of his first Sunday back in the pulpit after a sabbatical from his church. "I could not have had a better study leave experience," he says, "and everyone here was wonderfully warm in welcoming us back. But last Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, folk would say, 'I cannot wait until Sunday to hear what you have to say.' And I found myself," says Claypool, "getting more and more anxious and tense. I thought to myself, 'My God, they are going to expect gold to drop from out of my lips this first Sunday back. If I do not really hit a home run, they will say, what has he been doing all these months? Why did we let him off?' Claypool goes on to acknowledge that the problem was his and not theirs. It was his old need to acquire worth through his work that set off his reaction to these innocent comments. And he had to learn again what he thought he had learned long ago, that his worth depended not on his works, but on God's grace. I, too, have had to relearn that lesson in order to be freed up to share with you what I want to say this morning. My topic is preparation for ministry, and my approach to it is in terms of how my mind has changed. These changes did not so much occur on sabbatical as sabbatical gave me an opportunity to reflect on where I was in my thinking about ministry and in about preparation for ministry. It was helpful to see how other schools carried out preparation for ministry. It was helpful to do some of the reading that I was able to do. But this morning I shall speak mostly out of my own experience, believing that what is most personal is often also most general. And while your experience as a student or teacher of ministry may be quite different from mine, I trust that there is a level at which my experience will touch yours and cause you to think more deeply about your own. In case you need a roadmap for the journey, I will be talking about three images of ministry and of preparation for ministry that have entered my mind at different points in my pilgrimage. First is the image of the minister as a scholarly pastor and of preparation for ministry as academic education. Second is the image of the professional minister and preparation as practical training. And third is the image of a wounded healer and preparation for ministry as spiritual formation. I will speak about each one of these images, and in conclusion will make some specific suggestions about preparation for ministry at Southeastern Seminary. The first image of ministry that had a shaping influence on me, I am calling the scholarly pastor. If I were to mention the names of some of the pastors I had during my college days, there are those of you here who would know what I meant. It was under the influence of these men that I decided to enter the ministry, and equally important, to stay in the ministry. They were not, of course, the first influences on me. My grandfather, who was a Baptist minister, died before I was born. I knew one pastor of my home church for the first 27 years of my life, and I'm sure that these two men shaped my understanding of ministry in ways of which I am unaware. But the best I can remember, it never occurred to me to become a minister until I went away to college and came under the influence of the men that I'm calling scholarly pastors. Their thoughtful sermons, their openness to the doubts of a college student ministered to me and became the model of what I wanted to become. Through them, I was introduced to other scholarly pastors, more well-known. My pastor at Wake Forest University suggested that I might find help for dealing with my doubts in reading the autobiography of Harry Emerson Fosdick. It was also in my pastor's home that I had the opportunity of meeting George Buttrick. Even as I recall this part of my story, I am struck with how our image of ourselves as ministers is formed by those who ministered to us. And this can be both an asset and a liability. I recall a cartoon that appeared in Christian Century just about the time I went to my job as director of religious activities at Belmont College. Two campus ministers were strolling along, and one of them lamented to the other, "I was all primed for campus radicals, and what do I get? Jesus freaks." Yes, times do change, and new occasions teach new duties for which our own preparation for ministry may not have prepared us. But I'm getting ahead of my story. The scholarly pastor, That is the image of ministry that I brought with me to Southeastern Seminary in 1962. That was the kind of minister who had ministered to me in my college days and the kind of minister that I wanted to become. With that goal in mind, I came to Southeastern Seminary to get an education. And education, academics, is primarily what I got here. The image of the scholarly pastor was reinforced by my education at Southeastern. If anything, the terms became reversed and the image became that of the pastorly scholar. My teachers became my models of ministry. They were men of great learning, deep piety, and genuine pastoral concern for students. Men, some of whom are seated on the front row here today. Through my teachers, I was introduced to the great neo-Orthodox theologians, Barth, Bruner, Niebuhr, Tilly, theologians who were also preachers. I read their sermons as well as their theological works. And in them, with the help of my teachers, I found the tools for rebuilding the foundations that had been so shaken in college. My study at Southeastern in the early 60s gave me a place to stand, a theological foundation of enduring value. The one function of ministry that I got turned on to in seminary was preaching. I'm not quite sure what Gene Owens taught me about preaching, but he certainly communicated his enthusiasm for it. Most of my ministry opportunities as a student were opportunities to preach, and my sermons are about the only record I have of my ministry in those days. As I look back on them now, there is very little that I would take back, little that's not exegetically and theologically sound. On the other hand, I can see that they were not sufficiently related to the life situation of the hearers or the preacher. And I can see a little more of what lay behind that left-handed compliment that I sometimes received following my sermons, "You'll make a good teacher." I'm not sure exactly when or why I decided on teaching rather than preaching. At the time, because of the scholarly pastors and the pastorly scholars I had known, I saw little difference. My model of the church was the one that Elton Trueblood set forth of a small seminary with the pastor as a professor. Probably I took that model a lot more literally than Trueblood intended. When the opportunity for graduate study did come my way in my senior year of seminary, I took it still without a clear-cut commitment to the pulpit or to the classroom. In graduate school, I got caught up more and more in the issues of technical scholarship, and my models tended to become professors and peers whose approach to teaching and learning was more that of religious studies. I became somewhat estranged from my own heritage, which emphasized both the scholarly and the pastoral. It is ironic that when a full-time teaching opportunity did come my way, it was in a theological seminary and in the ministry area. If it were not for this turn of events, I might still be operating primarily out of the image of the minister as a scholarly pastor and of preparation for ministry as academic education. I returned to Southeastern in 1973 as Associate Director of Field Education. This position included teaching responsibilities in field education and administrative responsibilities in the Doctor of Ministry program. My title, Director of Advanced Professional Studies, seemed to imply two things. One, that the DMIN was a professional doctorate, as opposed to an academic or a research degree. And two, that the Master of Divinity correspondingly was seen as a first professional degree. In this understanding of preparation for ministry, field work becomes field education. And instead of being regarded as an extracurricular activity, becomes part of the curriculum. In short, when I joined the faculty of Southeastern in 1973, preparation for ministry was beginning to be seen less exclusively as academic education and more to include practical training. Much of the struggle over the DMIN program, admission standards, teaching methods, field supervision, was not just over a degree program, but over the nature of preparation for ministry. Many of us whose preparation had been primarily academic felt unprepared to teach with a focus on professional performance. And we were concerned lest academic excellence be lost in the emphasis on professional competence. My best preparation for this struggle was that I shared it. I have never understood why, in the providence of God, I was not to go from graduate school to college teaching, or why I was called, and I do interpret it as a calling, to Southeastern to work in field education. The view of the administration and the faculty at that time seemed to be that I had the theological foundations that I needed for this ministry and that I could acquire the skills on the job. Those are precisely the assumptions of the academic model of education. But I had already discovered as a college teacher teaching in the field for which I had prepared that I needed to develop my teaching skills. But teaching was the least of my worries here. I was called on here to exercise other functions of ministry that I knew even less about. I needed administrative skills, counseling skills, group leadership skills, and above all, supervisory skills. These I had to learn on the job and through my continuing education. And I learned a lot in those first years as a seminary teacher, perhaps more than I learned as a student, at least in terms of skills, if not knowledge. At times it was hard to see the connection between the knowledge that I had acquired earlier and the skills that I was acquiring. And it is still a struggle to integrate what I learned through the classroom and what I am learning on the job. In all of this, I am not alone. What I have experienced is but a variation on what I hear from my former classmates and students who entered the pastoral ministry. It's a variation on what is reported in our Alumni Survey of 1976, and our Boundary Project of 1979. And it is a variation on what one can find all through the literature about education for ministry. The dominant image of ministry that occurred again and again in all those DMIN admissions essays that I read was Elton Trueblood's player coach. As I read these essays, I noted that applicants tended to describe the preparation they had received in their earlier study as academic education, especially strong in the biblical, historical, and theological foundations of ministry. What they were looking for through the Doctor of Ministry program was practical training in a variety of functions of ministry. Their theological education had taught them to view themselves as scholarly pastors. Their experience in ministry was teaching them to look upon themselves as professional ministers. How has Southeastern responded to this shifting image of ministry and of preparation for ministry? In the 70s, the ministry area of the faculty was enlarged and a wide variety of courses began to be offered. My time here has seen the addition of the first full-time professor of pastoral care, of a professor of pastoral leadership and church ministry, of a professor of evangelism, and additional professors in Christian education, church music, and supervised ministry. Students today have more opportunities than students in my day did to prepare not only to preach, but to teach, to administer, to care, and to witness. And in this, I rejoice. And yet, I feel a need for a word of caution. Much of our growth as a faculty has taken place without sufficient curriculum planning, and above all, without sufficient discussion and debate about our images of ministry and of preparation for ministry. We need that long-awaited curriculum study. But first of all, we need to come to terms with the images of ministry and preparation for ministry which guide our thinking. Now let me speak more personally for a moment about how professionalism has influenced my own understanding of ministry and of preparation for ministry. A key factor in my own development for ministry has been the clinical pastoral education movement. This movement began outside the seminaries and had made little impact on this seminary in my student days. Dick Young came down from Baptist Hospital one day a week and offered a 2-hour required course in pastoral care. Each summer, a few students went to Winston-Salem for 6 weeks of clinical training. The years since then have seen the expansion of CPE centers throughout the state and the introduction of clinical method to the teaching of pastoral care on campus. Supervised ministry in which I work has drawn heavily on the methods and the tools of clinical education in its attempt to make supervised learning experiences in a variety of settings available to all students. I am personally indebted to the CPE movement for my own continuing education. Through clinical experiences, I began to learn to read the living human documents with something of the same skill that I had earlier learned to read biblical texts. And I began to develop helping skills to supplement my theological skills. I have tended to put the emphasis in my own professional development and in my own teaching on the acquisition of skills. But I am beginning to suspect that this view of preparation for ministry, as helpful as it has been to me, is as inadequate as the emphasis on the acquisition of knowledge. It is a needed corrective, but I have a growing sense that in my own learning and teaching, I need to correct the corrective. I am not calling, however, but for an advance to a view of ministry and of education for ministry that includes the scholarly and the professional in a larger and a richer center. The image of ministry that is coming more and more to dominate my thinking is that of wounded healer. At the same time that the scholarly image was being eclipsed for me by the professional image, this spiritual image was already beginning to appear on the horizon. My first message from this pulpit in the fall of 1973 took its point of departure from the book, The Wounded Healer, by Henry Nouwen. I sensed that here was an image of ministry deeply relevant to my own experience and profoundly biblical. I don't know about you, but whenever I am thrust into a position of responsibility for ministry, I find myself asking, who is sufficient for these things? I asked it when I counseled with a troubled youth. I asked it when I visited with an aging person. And I asked it above all when for the first time I stood in this place to which I as a student had looked for answers and knew that I still had mostly questions. When one moves to the other side of the pulpit or the lectern, he doesn't suddenly become the answer man. He has some answers, but mostly he has the same questions, doubts, and struggles that he had on the other side. And in the last analysis, what qualifies one to minister is not knowledge or expertise, but is the comfort with which God has comforted him in his own affliction, is the power of God manifest in his own weakness. Among Baptists, John Claypool, above all, represents for me this kind of wounded healer ministry. I have never lost a child to leukemia, but I have suffered loss and grief. And because Claypool recounts his experience in all his humanity and vulnerability, I'm not so much impressed by his knowledge and skill as I am strengthened by the power of God which he found in his own weakness. If John had not reacted the way he did to the comments of his folk upon returning from sabbatical, and if he had not told about it in his sermon, then I would not have experienced the judgment, grace, liberation which his words held for me as I approached this assignment. My understanding of the minister as a wounded healer and as a fellow struggler is forcing me to go beyond professionalism in ministry. Let me share with you just one example of what I mean. Last spring on sabbatical, I was supervising a group of students as a part of a course in pastoral care. The first part of the semester, we spent together practicing helping skills. Then we went into a psychiatric hospital for our clinical work. Now, I was in over my head to begin with. What clinical experience I had been in a general hospital, and I had never even visited a mental hospital. I needed a whole lot more knowledge and skill than I had to be an effective supervisor in that setting. But the students also needed a lot more than the skills of listening and responding that they had been practicing if they were to be effective ministers. I found myself praying with one patient, reciting the 23rd Psalm with another, and to another singing, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." In short, going beyond professionalism and drawing on spiritual resources for ministry. It was a real revelation to some of my students to discover that ministry in this setting called for one, in Nouwen's words, to go beyond the skilled response. In joining Nouwen and others in the call to go beyond professionalism, let me emphasize that I am not talking about skipping over professionalism any more than I'm talking about skipping over scholarship. I'm talking about going beyond professionalism, and that means going through it. And the last thing I would want to be understood as saying is that I am against an educated and a trained ministry. I am for it, but I am for it in the context of a spiritual ministry. What kind of preparation for ministry is called for by this image of the minister as a wounded healer? Well, scarcely had books and articles on professional education for ministry begun to appear than one began to read more and more of spiritual formation. Our own Glenn Henson, writing on the spiritual formation of the minister as a person, observes that Protestants have been hesitant to program spiritual formation. This is due in part, Henson says, to the Reformers' distrust of disciplines that might imply salvation by works. In the case of Baptists, moreover, says Henson, it is due further to certain reservations and reactions to a superficial kind of pietism in our own heritage. Henson challenges Baptist seminaries to overcome their reaction to the superficiality of part of their heritage and to foster a holistic spiritual formation. A spirituality that's integrated in the whole process of the formation of the minister as a person. God forbid that we should force our own spirituality on others. But let us remember that the alternative to structured opportunities for spiritual growth is to leave the development of this most crucial dimension of preparation for ministry to chance. I want to conclude these thoughts about how my mind has changed with some suggestions about preparation for ministry at Southeastern Seminary. First, much of what I have said suggests to me, at least, the need for some kind of introduction to ministry course in the first year of our curriculum. The new student comes to Southeastern and immediately gets involved in survey courses in the biblical and historical area. And I wouldn't want to change that. That's foundational. But I would like to see a first year course that addressed the nature of ministry and preparation for it. In short, a course in which students and teachers could grapple with some of the kinds of issues that I have sketched this morning. In the seminaries that I visited last year, I saw several such courses, some of them tied in one way or another to field education. But the model I find most intriguing is at our own seminary in Louisville. Southern Seminary has recently instituted a course called Formation for Christian Ministry. This course is one way of saying that ministry formation is not just the concern of the field component, but of the whole faculty, because sections of this course are taught by persons in all disciplines across the board. I think that we should look at this model, among others, as we develop our own, and that such a course designed and taught by faculty across the board would be an important first step in the integration of the curriculum for faculty and for students. Second, I believe that we need to experiment with ways of providing structure for spiritual formation in our community. I am convinced that we can no longer evade that responsibility in the name of the priesthood of all believers, but precisely in the name of the positive meaning of that doctrine, discover how more effectively to be priests to one another. I emphasize experimentation precisely because of our freedom and because we are not yet, if we ever shall be, at the point of programming something for the entire community. The Roman Catholic seminaries have the structure and the requirement that seminarians meet regularly with a spiritual director. At one Protestant seminary I visited, I discovered an experiment with a voluntary program in which local pastors served in a one-on-one spiritual director relationship with students. At another Protestant school, I discovered spiritual growth groups as a part of an introduction to ministry course. There are many ways of addressing this concern in the seminary, but I am inclined to agree with the ATS Task Force on Spiritual Development, quote, "The spiritual development and formation of students begins with and depends upon the spirituality of the faculty." And for me, as a faculty member, this says that I must be willing not only to be a scholar and a professional, but to become a wounded healer and a fellow struggler. Third, I want to suggest that we need to learn to look upon ourselves as a formation community. Spiritual formation is not just concerned with the development of the spiritual life. It is concerned with life in community, with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called life together. The Task Force on Spiritual Development goes on to say, quote, "In a student's experience of the entire spectrum of seminary life, the student is being spiritually formed or malformed." Randall Lally tells of a professor who told him during his student days, "We'll treat you in so many ways, you'll have to like some of them." I urge us to develop more sensitivity to the way persons are treated in our community. The seminary is a system, and each subsystem affects every other subsystem. Or to put it in theological language, the seminary is a manifestation of the body of Christ, and what affects one member of the body for good or for ill affects every other member. Spiritual formation in this sense is community formation. And the most profound effect that the seminary has on any of us, students or faculty, is the way that we are formed or malformed by it. I have spoken this morning about how my mind has changed, specifically of how the image of ministry that has dominated my thinking has shifted from that of scholarly pastor to professional minister to wounded healer. This changing view of ministry has been affected by and has had an effect on the way I see preparation for ministry. First, primarily as academic education. Then, more as professional training. And now, in a more inclusive sense, to borrow Glenn Henson's words, as the spiritual formation of the minister as a person. talk about how one's mind has changed inevitably involves an element of metanoia, repentance. It involves the recognition that some of one's ideas were inadequate, mistaken, and even downright sinful. More painful than that admission is the acknowledgement that the same will undoubtedly be true of one's present ideas and of one's future ideas, and not just of those of the past. But the alternative to change is death, for to change is to grow. So what I have said to you today is said from my growing edge, knowing that it is not the last word, but believing that it is the word that I have to speak for the present hour. Thank you for hearing me.
I conclude the convocation of our 30th year for the spring term with a reading of the words on the seminary seal, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Let's pray. Go with us now, O God, forth in the freedom which is ours, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.